There is a video on YouTube entitled The Mom Song that I've always enjoyed looking at. It's by a lady by the name of Anita Renfro. And she was going through figuring out what it would be like for a mom to, in a 24-hour period, condense that 24 hours into 2 minutes and 55 seconds. 2 minutes and 55 seconds. It was hilarious to see that. It would be good to see it, but I'm not going to try to show a video. I can't do that at that point, at this point in time anyway. But with tomorrow being Mother's Day, I think we have heard the expression, man's work is from sun to sun, but a woman's work is never done. And that was the essence of the video. I bring out another written example of this. It is of a mom and dad who were watching TV. When the mom said, "I'm tired and it's getting late, I think I'll go to bed." She went to the kitchen to make sandwiches for the next day's lunches, rinses out the popcorn bowls, took out a casserole out of the freezer for supper the following evening, and prepared the coffee pot for brewing the next morning. She then put some wet clothes in the dryer, put a load of clothes in the wash, ironed her shirt, secured a loose button. She picked up the newspapers strewn on the floor, picked up game pieces left on the table, and put the telephone book back into the drawer. She watered the plants, emptied the wastebasket, hung up the towels to dry. She yawned and stretched and headed for the bathroom or the bedroom. She stopped by the desk and wrote a note to the teacher, counted out some cash for a field trip, pulled the textbook out from hiding under the chair. She signed a birthday card for a friend, addressed the stamp and stamped the envelope, and wrote a quick note for the grocery store. She put both near her purse. Mom then creamed her face, put on moisturizer, brushed and flossed her teeth, and trimmed her nails. Hummy called, "I thought you were going to bed." She said, "I lost my way." She put some water into the dog's dish, put the cat outside, then made sure the doors were locked. She looked in on each of the kids and turned out a bedside lamp, hung up a shirt, threw the some dirty socks in the hamper, and had a brief conversation with one still up doing homework. In her own room, she set the alarm, laid out clothes for the next day, straightened up the shoe rack. She added three things to her list of things to do for tomorrow. About that time, the husband turned off the TV and announced, "No particular way, I'm going to bed," and he did. The difference. The difference. Man works from sun to sun. Woman's work never done. Well, just when you think her work is done, she becomes a grandmother. A grandmother. Or you never do get over being a mother. You never do you? Some of the famous last words of mothers. Some of these I'm sure you probably can recall. Be careful. How many times have they uttered those words? Or back in the old days, if you go to the store, "Bring me back the change." And one that I could never figure out, if you don't start crossing your eyes, they're going to stay that way. They try to prevent you from crossing your eyes. I've tried it. My eyes are still messed up. "Put your sweater on. Don't you think I know when you're cold?" Another, "You're just like your father's side of the family." Passing the buck. Another, "Stop whining and eat it. Nobody lives forever." Another, "Wait till your father gets home." And one that I heard also quite often, "Call us when you get there." another couple of others. I hope I'm alive when your kids reach 16. That's when you become the grandmother, and then you kind of smile when your child now is the mother of a 16-year-old. And then what were you thinking? Answer me when I talk to you. Don't you talk about to me. And finally, if you break your leg, young boy, don't come running to me. Tomorrow's Mother's Day. Mailmen are busy today, yesterday, and the day before because their bags are fuller this week. Greeting card companies have made a significant percentage of their yearly sales during the past week, and the same with floors. Fall lines are going to be busier, even though we might be using different forms, FaceTime, WhatsApp, Skype, because Mother's Day calls will be made, and there are more calls made tomorrow than any other time in the year. Tomorrow is Mother's Day, though it is not a holy day. Still, it is time and many in religion and in secular life, they will pause to think about mothers, parenthood, and families. As special as this day is for most moms, Mother's Day can be one of the worst days of the year for some people. We think about a woman recently divorced whose husband got custody of the children. Is tomorrow a good day for her? A mother whose only child died and who wonders if she's still a mother. Is tomorrow a good day for her? A woman who's tried to become a mother, but was never able to conceive, or if she did, miscarried. Is tomorrow a good day for her? A woman who consciously decides not to become a biological or adoptive mother, for very private, personal reasons, yet finds herself unsettled by the emphasis on motherhood in the marketplace, the broadcast media, and even church. Is tomorrow a good day for her? Regardless as to whether you want to be a mother or not, tomorrow has been designated Mother's Day. And I want to emphasize a very important point. Motherhood is a calling. Motherhood is a calling. I can say the same thing about fatherhood or being single, but I want to deal with motherhood because it is a holy calling from God. I'm going to start over here in Psalm 144, verse 12. Psalm 144, verse 12. Get across the psalm, and my monitor is frozen, so I will not be able to tell if this is actually coming through. I need a continual feedback from those admin, my wife, if this is coming through okay for you. I came across this scripture in Psalm 144, as I've mentioned it before, when we were on our trip over to Israel 40 years ago. Our tour guide, only about 12 of us, we were calling ourselves Magnificent 12, little group that we toured around Israel at the time and also went to Jordan and Egypt. But our tour guide, as we went to Megiddo, and in Megiddo, we were looking at horse stables. Horse stables initially built by Solomon, and they were enhanced because of war by a couple of others, and the final one was by Ahab. You can see the rock formation of the stable outline, and Ari showed us one of the stones. One of the stones, which was a cornerstone, and he says, that is what the psalmist says our daughters are. They're the cornerstones of society. And the psalmist here in 144 verse 12, it says that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as pillars sculptured in palace style. King James says that our daughters may be as cornerstones. Cornerstone. The cornerstone or the corner pillar of society according to the psalm, and what Ari was emphasizing, are daughters. I get more specific. The cornerstone of society are mothers, especially in the black community. I was in the grocery store a couple of days ago, and as I was talking with the bagger, we were just discussing mothers. Mothers. And how important they are in our lives. I believe that some women are called to be mothers, and they fulfill that calling admirably. Thank God for them. I believe that some women want to be mothers, but probably shouldn't be. You can read about problems over and over again in the newspapers and society. TV program just this week talking about a 16-year-old who had a baby. She wanted to have anything to do with the baby. Firefighter came into the hospital to visit her in the ward, in her room. Baby's in the bassinet. The girl, 16-year-old, she's on her phone. As soon as she was discharged, she dropped the baby off in the fire department, and then she left and went to stay with her dad. It's a sad, sad situation. I believe that some women can't be mothers. It's not necessarily a stigma today as it was back in biblical times, because some fulfill a mothering role without being a biological mother. Why don't you go to Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. That too is a calling. Isaiah chapter 54, Isaiah 54, verse 1. Very important scripture for those, especially today, who are mothering other children. Whether it be in their families, or whether it be in their churches, or whether it be in their neighborhoods. How many young girls can look at various ones who are not their biological mother, but they consider them as mothers? Isaiah 54, verse 1, it says, "Sing, O barren, and you who have not born. Bring forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman." Because she is a mother to so many. Some women are wonderful mothers to other people, and some are not. But what qualifies a woman to be a mother? I think we'd all admit that it is more than just giving birth. We in society require much experience for professional work, to do professional work. 12 to 17 years education in order to teach in public schools. A medical doctor needs 20 years of education, then internship that go on for several years. Plumbers, carpenters, they go through apprenticeships. But rearing a child from the cradle, no experience is needed or formal training is necessary. Yet I believe that parenting is one of the most difficult, if not the most difficult, jobs we have as a human being. You're on call 24 hours a day. And if that child is a baby, you're probably working 24 hours a day. But with what experience? To raise chickens require experience. When we were living in Delaware, we had one of the members who was a subsidiary of a major chicken producer in the mid-Atlantic area. And the work that he put into it, it's a lot of work. and have experience raising dogs, cats, rats, goats, cows, horses. Why no experience? For motherhood, perhaps since conception, fetal development, childbirth, are natural bodily functions which move along without special training. We might subconsciously think and assume childbearing will come naturally. But nothing could be further from the truth. It's a bit ironic that some of the most difficult jobs require little or no experience, and some of the least important jobs require great gods of it. Again, I ask, what qualifies a woman to be a mother? Just because she's the child's biological mother does not automatically qualify her to rear this child, does it? What background does she have? What experience? If God had a list of qualifications for motherhood, would most meet them? Go over here to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, the end of the chapter. Christ is in his early 30s. Mary is still alive. We assume at this point in time, Joseph, his stepfather, is dead. Mary has had a number of other children besides Jesus Christ. Christ now is fulfilling his ministry. He is going around preaching not only the gospel, but he is healing. And he is healing quite a few people up until this point in time because this is what he was expected to do. And in Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 46, it says, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you. But he answered, he said to the one who told him, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And we know the names of the brothers, James, Judas, and Joseph. The girls, as the other account says, are they not all here, indicates that there probably were three girls. Three sisters, three brothers. The girls are named. I think that's certainly wise. Even the boy, Joseph, who was he? What did he do? We know James, we know Jude. They wrote for the Bible. Being attached to Jesus Christ can be certainly a challenge. But then he broadens all of this. Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. God calls us to do his will. Not ours, his. What is God's will when it comes to motherhood? What is his will when it comes to parenting? Let's go back to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. In this psalm of degrees or ascents, most likely compiled by Hezekiah, we come to the middle of it. And this is a psalm by Solomon, who, as it says in 1 Kings, he had written over 1,000 songs. So the Solomon is the psalm of the psalm. But this is one about family. Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. The illustration I bring out, one day, a man comes home from work to find total mayhem at the home. The three children were outside, still in their pajamas, playing in the mud and muck. There were empty food boxes and wrappers strewn all around the front yard. As he proceeded into the house, he found an even bigger mess. A lamp had been knocked over, and the throw rug was wadded against the one wall. In the front row, the TV was loudly blaring a cartoon channel, and the family room was strewn with toys and various items of clothing. In the kitchen, dishes filled at the sink. Breakfast food was spilled on the counter. Dog food was spilled on the floor. A broken glass lay under the table, and a small pile of sand was spread by the back door. He quickly headed up the stairs, stepping over toys and more piles of clothes to look for his wife. He was becoming worried that she may be ill or that something serious had happened. He found her in the bedroom, still curled in the bed in her pajamas, reading a book. She looked up at him and smiled and asked, "How was your day?" He looked at her bewildered and asked, "What happened here today?" She again smiled and answered, "You know, every day when you come home from work and ask me what in the world I did today?" "Yes," was his baffled reply. She answered, "Well, today I didn't do it." That is the day after day after day of a mother, especially with young children. But for what purpose? You can get up early in the morning and go to bed late at night. For what purpose? Psalm 127 says there is one builder and one of our laborers. The builder has the blueprint. The laborers do the work. God places the responsibility of laboring and building on the shoulders of parents, especially mothers. It's not saying you don't build, you do. But the warning here in Psalm 27 is against building without God. He says that's futile. That's futile. It's a proverb in chapter 24 that talks about building a house or rebuilding a house, and you need wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, and that is certainly the case even with parenting. Even if you look forth for effort, rising early, as it says here in Psalm 127, standing up later, there is no guarantee of success. There still will be aches, most likely, and pains, and nothing is comparable to the pain of parents, especially of mothers, if something happens to their children. Hold it here in Psalm 127. We'll come back to it. I'm going to go back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, verse 16, and the curses. Adam and Eve had sinned. They had taken the forbidden fruit. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God now dispenses the curses. He curses the serpent. And then later after this curse, he curses the man. But here's the curse of the woman. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children." Yes, childbirth can be very painful. How many might take an epidural or something else to try to mute the pain? But I think there's more being dealt with here. There's pain, especially in rearing children apart from God. For Eve, when Cain was born, that brought her great joy. Then he murdered her second-born child, Abel, and that brought her pain. There is an implication, you can kind of sense it, at the end of Genesis chapter 4, when Seth was born and Adam brought up the point that Seth was a replacement for Abel, whom Cain slew, there was a pain. And there's no pain like a woman's pain over her children. Irma von Beck, in her book, Motherhood, the Second Oldest Profession, indicates a rather lengthy fight here about creation. It's inevitable. If you know Irma Bombeck, Lady Irma Bombeck, she was a comedian, and she is writing about the creation of the woman. She says, while the good Lord was creating mothers, he was into his sixth day of overtime when the angel appeared and said, you're doing a lot of tiddling around on this one. And the Lord said, have you read the specs on this order? She has to be completely washable, but not plastic. Have 180 removable farms, all replaceable. Run on black coffee and leftovers. Have a lap that disappears when she stands up. Have a kiss that can cure any saint from a broken leg to a disappointing love affair. And have six pairs of hands. The angel shook her head slowly and said, six pairs of hands? Not possible. It's not the hands that are causing me problems, said the Lord. It's the three pairs of eyes that mothers have to have. That's all the standard model? Asked the angel. The Lord nodded. One pair that see through closed doors, when she asks, what are you kids doing in there? Which she already knows. Another here in the back of her head that sees what she has to know. And of course, the ones here in the front that can look at a child when he goofs up and reflects, I understand. And I know, without so much as uttering a word. Lord, said the angel, touching his sleeve gently, come to bed tomorrow. I can't, said the Lord. I'm so close to creating something so close to myself. Already I have one who heals herself when she is sick. Can feed a family of six on 1 pound of hamburger. And can get a 9-year-old to stand under a shower. The angel circled the model of the mother very slowly. It's too soft, she sighed. But tough, the Lord said excitedly. You cannot imagine what this mother can do or endure. Can it think? Not only think, but it can reason and compromise, said the Creator. Finally, the angel bent over and ran her finger across the cheek. There's a leak, she pronounced. I told you you were trying to put too much into this body. You can't ignore the stress factor. The Lord moved in for a closer look and gently lifted the drop of moisture to his finger, where it glistened and sparkled in the light. It's not a leak, he said. It's a tear. A tear, asked the angel. What's it for? It's for joy, sadness, disappointment, compassion, pain, loneliness, and pride. You're a genius, said the angel. The Lord looked somber. I didn't put it there. It happens. It's almost innate. And yes, the Lord did put it there because that was part of Genesis 3:16. But even if you use the blueprint of Scripture, it can still be painful because they will reach a point when they will do what they want to do. And even as children, we have a society more and more that are encouraging them to do what they want to do, irrespective of parental wishes. Don't tell your parents. If you believe you're a certain way. But then they will grow up. And they will become adults. And as they become adults, they become responsible then at that time for their own actions. And how many mothers will second guess? We can look at parable of the prodigal son. He got a wage and he went out and he just wasted his life with profligate living. And I can imagine the father sitting there on the front porch on a regular basis, looking out over the horizon in hopes that the son would return. I know that mothers will. If not sitting on the front porch, they are hoping against hope that boy will return. And will run up to him even though he smells the stench of pigs. Probably hasn't had a bath in weeks. And they're hugging him and kissing him. Because that's my boy. That's my child. As a parent, especially as a mother, you can second guess what you've done. You can blame yourself. What if? What if I had done this? But there comes a point in time that you have to let go. You have to. And that's why this is a training ground in childhood, so that when you do let them go, they will be responsible. A piece that was written entitled Let Go. To let go does not mean to stop caring. It means I can't do it for someone else. To let go is not to cut myself off. It's the realization I can't control another. To let go is not to enable, but to allow learning from natural consequences. And at times that's what it takes. A parent, a mother would rather suffer the consequences herself than let a child go through it. But it's a learning experience. To let go is to admit powerlessness, which means the outcome is not in our hands. To let go is not to try to change or blame another. It's to make the most of myself. To let go is not to care for, but to care about. To let go is not to fix, but to be supported. To let go is not to judge, but allow another to be a human being. To let go is not to be in the middle, arranging all the outcomes, oh, if we could, but to allow others to affect their own destinies. To let go is not to be protective, it's to permit another to face reality when they get to that age. To let go is not to deny, but to accept. To let go is not to nag, scold, or argue, but instead to search out my own shortcomings and correct them. To let go is not to adjust everything to my own desires, but to take each day as it comes and cherish myself in it. To let go is not to regret the past, but to grow and live for the future. To let go is to fear less and to love more. Back to Psalm 127. These children are with us only temporary. Only temporary. And then they're gone. Then they're gone. Psalm 127, we pick it up in verse 3 and 4. Behold, O children are inherited from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Three important words here in these two verses. Heritage, one. Reward, two. Arrows, three. Heritage. It means gift. It means assignment or commission, as one that translates it. Children are God's assignment. God's commission to us. He lends children to parents for a while to prepare them for the future, to prepare them for what? Prepare them for God. To prepare them for God. And he doesn't waste children on parents. He knows what kind to give us. Kids that are just like us. Just like us. A few weeks ago, I was looking at a profile of myself in the mirror. And instead of me thinking, well, that's me, my first thought is I looked at that profile and I moved in that mirror. That's Mark Jerome Hampton. Well, yeah, it is, but that's me. That's me. But it's not just physical. The emotional part of us, the mental part of us. What we have the responsibility to do is to direct them in the spiritual. Hopefully it's there. The spiritual part. That's the assignment. The second word, reward. God says children are a reward. They're not a curse. They're not a tragedy. They aren't an accident. They're an expression of God's favor and his blessing. But then he comes to this third word, and that is arrows. Arrows. You know what an arrow is for? It is launched toward a target. And what is the target our children are aimed at? God. That's where they should be going. God. One of the major reasons why parents fail today is that they have never sighted the target. You can only achieve what you aim at. If you aim at nothing, you probably will hit it every time. You must have that target clearly in focus. We must point them toward that target, and that target is God. Godly children don't emerge by accident. They are the fruit of cultivation, careful cultivation, especially in the formative years. One of the reasons why we have created that notebook on encourage, equip, and inspire. Tremendous material, but it is all pointing our young ones to God. That's the blueprint. The blueprint God wants us to use. And even if the child goes astray, even if the child becomes prodigal, a seed has been sown, and in God's time, I believe he will sprout it. Go over to Proverbs 22, verse 6. It is a proverb that we cited over and over again when I was in the church initially. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. It says, and we know it, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. King James says in large little note, in his way. Train up a child in his way. It pertains to two different things. His life's work, his talent. In Israel's society, that was the primary responsibility of the father for his son. Jesus Christ was a carpenter because Joseph was a carpenter. You train them in that direction of their life's work. But we understand there is a spiritual application to this. Spiritually, it is a matter of training them and pointing them toward God. And in the Israelite society, especially the Jewish society, that primarily fell on the mother, especially in the formative years. This expression, train up. I've gone through this verse. I spent several sermons just on this verse years ago. The Hebrew is chanak, C-H-A-N-A-K, chanak. The Hebrew root means to shape, fashion, discipline, mold. Shape, fashion, discipline, mold. Then with the direction that they should go. Shape them, fashion them. It also describes the process that midwives would use at the birth, when they would stick their finger into crushed dates and olive oil and rub that concoction over the root in the mouth of the baby to cause it to stimulate to suck as a newborn. So it came to be translated, create a desire. Create a desire. How hungry, how thirsty have I made my children for God, for His way. It is true. No one can come to me except the Spirit of the Father which set me draws them. John 6:44. We know that. And there in the attic, you can lead horses in the morning, but you can't make him drink. But you can give him salt. You can give him salt. And the salt that we give is the Word of God, but not just the Word of God. It is our example of living the Word of God. If I am telling them this is what the Bible says and I'm not doing it, that's hypocrisy. And unfortunately, there are so many kids who have grown up in the church and they've seen so much of it and they've turned them off because they see the hypocrisy. And that's sad. But the Hebrew occurs several other times in the Old Testament and it conveys the idea of dedication to the service of God. Dedication to the service of God. And when I see that expression, I often think of the old TV series based on Alexander's book, Roots, as Conte Kente is being held up to the heavens, and he utters some words, nothing is greater than thee. It is almost similar now what we should be doing to our children, to our grandchildren, to our great-grandchildren, that we've got an active part to be playing in their lives. Dedication to the service of God. We find in Deuteronomy chapter 20, a house was dedicated to God. We find in 1 Kings chapter 8, the temple was dedicated to God. We find that the altar was dedicated to God. And in the ark, before the house was completed or lived in, before the temple was accomplishing its purpose, before the altar had sacrifices on it, it was dedicated. It was unclean. It was unholy, if you will. It was not profane, not yet profane. It was clean. It was not holy, but it was clean. Before it becomes besmirched, before it becomes unholy or unclean, dedicate that child to God. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to do that and train them in that way? You know, a couple of days ago, the 4th birthday of our grandchild, and we as a family, we look back 4 years ago, we're all involved in that phone call to Mark and Emily. They were a bit somber, and we're excited because we're trying to pick out this name. What is the name going to be of this baby? And they told us of her condition. And true to form, my beloved wife was on the plane the next day because she had a part to play. Not only in steering that child in the right way, but also steering her toward God. Go ahead to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. It is exciting to see this little one and how she grows. Our first granddaughter, I often said, favorite granddaughter in the whole wide world. That was Asia. Now I say your favorite granddaughter number one in the whole wide world, because now your cousin is favorite granddaughter number two. Dedicated. First Samuel chapter 1, I want to not go through this for the sake of time and detail. Elkanah had two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. Peninnah had children, Hannah had none, and that was really a scar on her nature, on her personality, on her character. As far as she is concerned, she felt worthless. She goes into the tabernacle, and she then prays. Her lips are moving, words are not coming out. Eli thinks she's drunk, but she said, no, I've got a heavy heart. I want a child. I want a male child. And if I get this male child, I will dedicate him to God. 1 Samuel chapter 21, chapter 1, verse 28, as it says, pick it up in verse 25. Then they slaughtered, the child has been born. They slaughtered the bull, brought the child to Eli, and she said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here, praying for the Lord, to the Lord. For the child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I ask him. In verse 28, therefore I also lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. Look at it in a couple of other translations. New American Standard Bible says, so I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. Good News Bible, so I am dedicating him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he will belong to the Lord. And once done, once that dedication is done, then train him, train her as God's child and trust into your care. And you go forward to the third chapter of 1 Samuel. Samuel's 12 years old. He has become Eli's assistant. And he's lying in bed, sleeping. And he hears that his voice calling out, Samuel. And he runs up to Eli and says, here I am. Here I am because you called me. Eli says, I didn't call you, son. Go back to sleep. They repeated a couple more times. And the third time, Eli realized it was the Lord calling it. And he told Samuel that when you go back and he says it again, you are to go ahead and respond, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And the fourth time the Lord said, Samuel. He didn't know the Lord, he just asked me, your servant hears.
And God called him. Called him for service. That is the desire for every child in the church, or it should be. That calling that they can hear and that they can respond to. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.
You know, they are in a special category. First Corinthians chapter 7, we're dealing with the problems at times between the husband and the wife. They can only even lead to a divorce, but it doesn't matter. If one of them, at least one of them, has been called and baptized by God, your child is holy. Your child is in a special category with God.
And the importance of us training that way. It was a thing with Samson. And Manoah wanted to know about his son. And as it mentions over there in Judges 13, verse 12, Manoah said, now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work? Good News Bible says, then Manoah said, now then, when your words come true, what must the boy do? What kind of life must he live? Moffat says, what is he to be? A child of God. And I need to train him with that goal. With that goal in mind. Because if I don't, there's another force at work. There's another force that is actively involved. And we can see that day after day in society.
Satan will take control,
which is a topic in itself. But I want to go over here in Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. We have the tools. We have the instructions. As I said, courage, equip, inspire, excellent example. We can have information that is on the website telling us what needs to be done, even if you want to do it on your own. But here is what Ecclesiastes 11 verses 5 to 6 says. Again, Solomon writing, as you do not know what is the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed. In the evening, do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. I sow spiritually at birth of my child, of my grandchild, and now we're entering into an era now of great grandchildren, and keep sowing. And in due time, God will reap. And when he does, we will fulfill our call. Irma Bombeck has another part in her book that I want to read from. She says, on Mother's Day all over the country, grateful moms are pushed back into their pillows. The flower on their bird of paradise plant, which blooms every other year for 15 minutes, is snipped, put in a shot glass, and a strange assortment of food comes out of the kitchen destined to take the site of a good aunt. A mixer whirs out of control, then stops abruptly, and a voice cries, oh, I'll tell him. Minutes pass, and finally, Dad, where's the chili sauce? Then don't you dare bleed on Mom's breakfast. The rest is a blur of banging doors, running water, rapid footsteps, and a high pitch. You started the fire. You put it out. The breakfast is fairly standard. A water tumbler of juice. 5 pieces of black bacon that snap in half when you breathe on them. A mound of eggs that would feed a Marine division, and 4 pieces of gold toast. The kids line up by the bed to watch you eat, and from time to time ask why you're not drinking your Kool-Aid or touching the cantaloupe with black olives on top, spelling M-O-M. As an aside, in spite of the downside, it's worth it when these kids on Mother's Day tell their mother not to lift a finger. They're going to do all of the work. They get out all the pots and the frying pans and the boilers and the bowls and mixing bowls and chopping boards and measuring spoons and dishes. Mom was delighted. And she insists that it was the best oatmeal she's ever eaten. She goes to the kitchen to wash dishes, and they say, don't you lift a finger, Mom. This is Mother's Day. The dishes will wait till tomorrow. Something special. As Bombeck continued to the conclusion of this, later in the day, after you have decided it's easier to move to a new house than clean the kitchen, you return to your bed, where if you're wise, you reflect on this day. Before the first time, whenever it was the first time, your children have given instead of received. They have offered up to you the sincerest form of flattery, trying to emulate what you do for them. And they have presented you with the greatest gift people can give, themselves. There will be other Mother's Days and other gifts that they will astound and amaze you, that will, but not one of them will ever measure up to the sound of your children in the kitchen on Mother's Day whispering, "Don't you dare lead on Mom's breakfast." That speaks volumes, doesn't it? Who does more for us than mothers? And unfortunately, who is taken for granted most likely more than others, than mothers? Tomorrow is Mother's Day. Let's remember that motherhood is a calling to do God's will, of pointing our kids in the direction of God. Let's remember all the people who have nurtured us and helped us to grow thus far in life. But specifically and especially, let us remember Mom. Because without her, we would not be. So thanks be to you, Mom. Not just for tomorrow, but for every day of my life. Thank you.